turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Our study of the temptation, the fall, and the fruit of the fall of Adam and Eve. We pick up this morning here in Genesis 3, verse 7, where we read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Now, we're going to look beyond this, but I want to stop here and I want to consider what we've just read in the context of what led up to it. God had made it very clear to Adam, and no doubt to Eve as well, that they could go anywhere, do anything, have anything, except the fruit of one particular tree in the garden. And he said, "In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die." Now, if you're one of those people, or if you talk to those people that say, "Look it, why do churches have to make such a big deal about doctrine? Can't we just get together around the thing that we love God and they love God? And, you know, doctrine separates us." Absolutely, it does. But what it does is it separates those who have come to know the truth and are responding to the truth from those who are living a life of delusion in their relationship or lack thereof with the Lord. You see, you can never separate what you believe from how you behave. And because they believed the lie, because they embraced the lie, they behaved inappropriately. They sinned against the holy God. Did they have right doctrine? Absolutely. But they didn't hang on to it. They believed the lie. They believed the doctrine that you can disobey God and still be in fellowship with God. As 1 John puts it, you could walk in the light and in the darkness. You can walk in truth and in deception. No, you can't walk in light and darkness. No, you can't walk in truth and deception. And you can't walk with God unless you're walking in obedience to Him and fellowship with Him. Well, as we look at these first few verses, you should know, if you weren't here, and if you were here, you certainly remember, that Eve was enticed and deceived, and she took and ate of the fruit forbidden to her. Now, there was nothing poisonous about the fruit. The tree itself wasn't bad. It was their act of disobedience and partaking of that which God had forbidden them. That was the sin. Rebellion against God, disobedience to God, believing a lie, the doctrine of Satan, that you could disobey and not only come out okay, he suggested, man, you could be as God. You're going to be a God. Just wait till you taste this and try that and experience this. And the first six effects, the first fruit of their disobedience, we see spelled out in these few verses. Now, I want you to note with me, these are natural consequences. And as a parent, and any of you who are parents, and especially those of you with young children, you're always looking for logical, natural consequences. Some things are just going to happen because of sin. But those things that we affect as discipline, we want them to be logical. We want them to make sense. And we're going to see that everything that happens to them makes total sense in light of their disobedience. But it also explains why mankind that began perfect, in a perfect environment, in perfect fellowship with God, has disintegrated to what we experience now. a world where there are wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, every possible destructive mindset and behavior. It all happened because Adam and Eve bought a lie and sinned against a holy God. And if you think Genesis 3 is just a fable or it's not reality, then you try to explain. How did we get in the mess we're in? How did we go from lovers of God to lovers of self, lovers of money, disobedient, rebellious? Well, here's the picture that we get. The very first thing that happens to them as a result of their sin is they have an experiential knowledge of sin. And there in verse 7, their eyes were open. Now, Satan said that was going to happen, but they thought their eyes were going to be open and they were going to be like God. It's interesting to note that's the same lie that is being promoted today in many circles. That you can be like God or you can be a God. Look, if you really want to be like God, I'll give you a secret. And there is the possibility. You can become more like God every day by studying the Word of God, submitting to the Word of God, and therefore becoming more like the Son of God. God is transforming us into people more like His Son Jesus. But we don't get there by disobedience. We don't get there by rebellion. So picture these guys. It's the very first time they've noticed they're naked. Why? Because they were in a state of perfect innocence. I believe the Bible describes it as being clothed in light or clothed in Christ's righteousness. Man, they were innocent there in the garden. And they didn't even know they were naked. But now their eyes are open and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now imagine it was a little bit like this, sort of the first fashion show there in the garden. Adam grabs some leaves. He says, look at these. And she's, oh, those are perfect. Your color. Put it on quick. And so he straps it on. And here we have Adam modeling the very first fig leaf loincloth. And he's saying, oh, looks good. Let me try it. But as this whole scenario is going down, being played out, as we picture them covering themselves, we find the second result of sin. Not only were they experiencing something God never wanted them to experience, and by the way, something God never wants us to experience, and that's sin against Him. Now, it's impossible that we won't sin at all, but we don't have to commit all the sins to know that they're wrong and bad and deadly and destructive. We could actually learn from looking at the consequences of other lives. We don't have to do it all by the school of hard knocks. And so they have an experiential knowledge of sin and its results. And then the second thing is they attempt to cover themselves up. They made two very bad choices. The first was the cover up in the first place. Now, why did they cover up? They were ashamed. They realized they were naked. They had lost their innocence. They'd lost their righteousness. And if you're not familiar with that word, it just means rightness. But they weren't just separated from God. They were separated from one another immediately. God said the wages of sin is death. The moment you sin, then the day that you sin, you'll die. And though they didn't die physically for a very long time after, they died in two ways that we've considered twice before at least. They died to innocence, and so they covered up. And they died to intimacy with God and one another. So we're going to see what happens as a result of that. Well, any attempt to cover our sin in our own way, by our own works, man, this will always result in failure. It's been a long day already and a bit spaced in the grace. At least I hope it's in the grace. But this is really the picture of the beginning of religion. These guys trying to suit themselves, to fit themselves so that they be okay with God and with one another. And truly, it's man's attempt to make things right, but they weren't right. Not only is it vain to cover up, when what we really need to do is confess and open up, but they chose very bad leaves to cover up with. I don't know, those of you who are over 40 may remember that song, Poison Ivy. I think one verse said, you're going to need an ocean of calamine lotion. You'll be scratching like a hound the minute you start to mess around with Poison Ivy. Remember that song? Great song. But I'll tell you, fig leaves are as itchy as poison ivy. And so I think that as they put those things on and they go, whoo, and then they go, ooh. It's like just standing there had to be bad. And then I imagine as they walked around, they kind of got a little stiff and a little awkward. And that whole thing was turning out bad. And any attempt to cover ourselves will turn out bad. Now, the next things that happen there in verses 8 through 11, besides they had an experiential knowledge of sin and a foolish attempt to cover it, is that they heard God coming, they hid from God, and they were afraid of God. That's the next three. They heard Him, and really, they were hiding from God, and they were fearing God. Now, they'd never hid from Him before. Why? They never needed to. They were in perfect fellowship. They'd hear God come and say, hey, cool, let's stop. God's coming. Let's go hang out. Let's tell Him what we've been doing. And there was that close, intimate, perfect, fruitful, joyful relationship. I want to suggest to you that whenever we sin at all, there's an immediate break in fellowship with whoever we've sinned against. Now, if you're husband and wife, you're still husband and wife. You don't lose the marriage. You lose intimacy. You lose fellowship. If it's your kids, they're still your kids. They don't, you know, you can't just say, well, I disown you. You sinned. No, they're still your kids, but they break fellowship. And that's what happened here. And note, they hid from God. Now, Gale points out at one place, I think it's in his book, The Jesus Style, which I highly recommend, by the way, that if you're going to hide from God, you don't want to hide in His backyard. I mean, listen, if you're going to hide from God, it's as foolish as trying to cover up, really, isn't it? The psalmist says, where can I flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from your eyes? He says, it's impossible. There's nowhere we can go that God doesn't see us. There's nothing we can do that He doesn't know we've done it. In fact, I'll give you some insight that you probably have, but if you don't, you need to know that God knows you're going to do it before you do it. Do you know that? He's never caught off guard. He's never wringing His hands and going, oh my gosh, oh no, now what do I do? No, He knows what's going to happen. Did He set Adam and Eve up for a fall? Not at all. He gave them a chance to choose righteousness, a chance to choose holiness, a chance to choose fellowship, a chance to choose innocence and intimacy. And they chose foolishly to believe a lie. And that lie nailed them. It killed them spiritually and ultimately physically. Well, they're hiding from God. And as God comes, He says, where are you? Adam, where are you? Someone has written, this was the call of God's justice that cannot overlook sin. This was the call of God's sorrow, which grieves over the sinner. This was the call of God's love, which offers redemption for sin. But I've noticed over the years in dealing with believers that our view of God, how we perceive Him, will impact and affect how we even read the Scripture. If you think God's harsh and unloving and just looking for an excuse to hammer you, then you're going to read this like He's some arresting officer. Where are you? Come on out, I know you're in there. But if you know God to be merciful and gracious and long-suffering and patient and kind, abounding in mercy, then you're going to hear a broken-hearted father. Adam, where are you? What's happened? Where are you? And I want to tell you, it is impossible for me, having read through the entire Bible, having taught through the entire Bible, to read it any other way. Oh, I know there's justice, and I know there's a standard of righteousness, and I know God doesn't just look on sin lightly. No, it's so serious to Him. He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sin. God doesn't just say, oh, it wasn't that big a deal, just a minor indiscretion. No, He says, that sin is so bad, my Son Jesus is going to have to die for it. And so God comes looking for Adam, seeking him out. And by the way, this is always how it happens. If somebody sins against you, you know, you wait for them to straighten it out. Listen, usually won't happen. You're going to have to go and straighten it out. And when God was sinned against, He didn't just kick back and say, well, when you figure it out, just come, I'll be right here. No, he went after them. And God is always pursuing the lost and the hurting and the wounded sheep. He wants us to have that kind of heart, that kind of mindset. He doesn't want us to just kick back self-righteous judgment. Oh, we're doing fine. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them is they're sinners just like us. And they've fallen into something that God never wanted them to experience. So we have a heart then of mercy and compassion, and we go after them. Where are you? He says. And that brings us to the fourth. They had an experiential knowledge of God, an attempt of sin, experiential knowledge of sin, an attempt to cover up. They were hiding from God, and then they were afraid of God. Kevin passed a little story on to me. It was about a pastor that had moved to a new town, a relatively small church. So on Saturday, he went out to visit all the people in the congregation. And he was knocking on doors, and he came to one door, and he heard some stirring inside, so he knew someone was home, and he knocked on the door, and there was no answer. So he knocked a bit louder and waited a bit longer, and still no answer. Finally, he takes out a card, and he writes on the card, Revelation 3:20. And he leaves it there in the door. The next day, he's there, and after they take the offerings, they give him all the little messages, and he gets his card back, and he looks at his card, and written there underneath Revelation 3:20, someone had scribbled in Genesis 3:10. Well, Revelation 3:20 says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. But Genesis 3:10 says, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Could happen. Well, that's what Adam says. Man, we were naked and we were afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And then God says, and if you don't believe God has a sense of humor, you got that wrong way of seeing the scripture. God says, who told you you were naked? Now, I don't know if that strikes you as an odd thing to ask. No one had to tell him. It was obvious to God. You need to know God wasn't unsure about anything here. And every single thing that he says from this point on should lead us to be further convinced that he was trying to restore them, to bring them to confession, to make sure there wasn't one more moment of alienation from him. They say, Adam says, I heard you, I was afraid of you, I hid myself because I was naked. He says, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now here's the question we have to ask ourselves. If God knew the answer to that question, and he must have, it's essential that we understand he did know, why ask the question at all? Well, the answer's simple. He was giving Adam a chance to confess. Why? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's not something that started when John writes it in 1 John. That's how God has always dealt with sin. Confession of sin brings forgiveness and cleansing of sin. And God says, who told you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit I forbid you? And all Adam had to do was say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm so foolish. I sinned against you. I took it. I did it. I'm guilty. Forgive me. And I guarantee you, though there would have been some consequence, not the severe consequences we're going to read about here in a moment, those consequences were the direct result of their unwillingness to make things right with the Lord. And when we cover our sin, when we hide from God, when we won't come clean and deal with what's gone on, man, we just set ourselves up for further and further consequences. Have you eaten? This was an opportunity for confession, for repentance, forgiveness. Today, the scripture says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If God convicts you, and I know this happens. In fact, I talked to somebody last week, and it happens regularly. And I'll say, man, right as you were teaching, the Lord really spoke to me. I mean, it was powerful. It was life-changing. And I'm like, you know, dumb pastor guy. I'm like, well, what was it I said? And it was nothing you said. Man, no, not you. God just spoke to me. And that happens, see. is you get past the messenger and you actually hear the message and you realize God's speaking to you and he's saying, don't hide, don't cover up, don't run, don't even fear. Just come and come clean. Say, Lord, I've sinned against you, a holy God. I want to make things right. Well, is that what they do? Not at all. The man, instead of coming clean, instead of confessing, begins to accuse his bride. It's worth noting that he had really learned this from the one he was imitating and following. And there's a principle in Scripture, and that is the one that we admire, the one we listen to, the one we follow, the one we serve and worship, we will become more like him. Who was Adam listening to? Man, he was listening to the enemy, who we're told is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses us before God. He accuses God to us, even as he did to them. Oh, if God's so good, why doesn't he want you to experience this? He knows your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. No, God didn't want him to sin. And so, if you believe a lie, you'll become like the one who tells it to you. And that's what happens here. He becomes an accuser of the brethren. And he accuses his beautiful bride. Listen, if you guys are going through troubles, and I think, man, if you have a marriage and you're not going through trouble, can we get together later in the day? Because I really want to understand. I know what the Bible teaches, but I want to know how you're making it work. But I've noticed in my 25 wonderful years with Pam, we've had some serious disagreements. Anybody who's ever heard that term, irreconcilable differences, hey, we have enough to divorce a million couples. But we ain't going to get divorced. See, we're committed to not just be together, but learn how to love each other and be what God's called us to be for each other. And I want to tell you one thing Jesus doesn't do to his bride, the church, is he doesn't accuse us. We're already condemned. We're already accused. Our sin does that, and the enemy of our souls does that. And he doesn't need any help from us accusing one another. And he takes his beautiful, precious gift from the Lord, the one that he said, oh, Lord, she's perfect. This is awesome. Thank you. And he says, she did it. It wasn't me. The woman. And ever since, when we sin, we look for someone to blame. But I want to tell you, you can't make me mad. I've said that. Oh, you made me mad. You've said that, haven't you? She shouldn't have made me mad, or they shouldn't have made me mad. They don't make you mad. If you're mad, you're mad. And you need to say, Lord, forgive me. That anger, that frustration, that's not you, Lord. That doesn't represent you. And he begins to accuse his precious bride, the woman. And then he accuses God, the woman you gave me to be with. That's the nature of sin. It blinds us to reality. It blinds us to the fact that we're guilty. And we look for a scapegoat. We look for somebody to blame in our place. So Adam accuses Eve, and Adam accuses God. And then Eve accuses the serpent. What is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. What's she saying? Oh, I'm innocent. I'm just a victim here. I didn't know what was going on. Listen, Eve was deceived, but she knew the truth. She didn't have to believe the lie. She had all she needed to succeed in her relationship with God and Adam. And if you know the Word, you know all you need to succeed in your relationship with one another and God. So there was accusation. The serpent, oh, the devil made me do it. No, that he doesn't even do that with the serpent. He doesn't give him a chance to say it. That was Flip Wilson. If you're over 40, you'll remember. But if you're not, well, you're fortunate and blessed. But the sixth thing is they tried to justify their sin, to rationalize their sin. And that's what we do. We say, well, it wasn't me. I couldn't help it. I didn't understand it. I was just a victim. I didn't get it. But I want to tell you, if it were true that they weren't responsible for what went down, God would have been unjust in disciplining them and judging them. And he judges them beginning with the serpent first in verse 14. I want you to see these four results, very natural consequences, very logical, practical consequences. The Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle. And more than every beast of the field, on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now understand that though he's cursing the serpent, he's dealing with Satan. Why? Because Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20, verse 2, call Satan, that great dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. And we're told he's cast down, he's bound, he's cast down. And the second part, far future, shut up and sealed for 1,000 years. But the scriptures identify this serpent as Satan. Now, it's interesting that Satan in Isaiah 14 and in Ezekiel 28 exalts himself. And in Ezekiel, God says of Satan, you were the anointed cherub. He was an angel created by God and for God, and he held a high position in the angels of God. You know how it talks about principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness? There are angels who are greater in authority and power and glory. And that was Satan. He was the anointed cherub, he says. Anointed for what? Well, all I know is he was covered with every precious stone. He was in the garden of God. He was a worship leader there. Read Ezekiel 28. You'll see all of it's there. And then he decided to exalt himself. And God said that he was perfect from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. And he stumbled. He sinned because he thought, I'll exalt myself. He was enamored with himself, with his beauty, with his glory. And in Isaiah 14, five times he says, I will. And of those five I wills, he says, I'm going to sit on the mount of the congregation. I'm going to be exalted. I'll be like God. And I like this consequence because every time we see a snake, every time we see a serpent, we should remember that this glorious being created by and for God, a worship leader of God and for God, has in the symbol of that snake been put in the dust to remind us that, man, when man exalts himself, or when Satan or spirits exalt themselves, God will humble. And there's that permanent picture of God's humbling Satan. But there's more. He says, not only will you eat dust all the days of your life, he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. There would always be problems spiritually, he says, between the woman and Satan, and between your seed and her seed. If you're not sure what her seed and your seed is all about, or your seed and her seed, there are two possibilities. I think both of them apply here, to be honest. In John 8, as the religious leaders are harassing Jesus and messing with Jesus and actually plotting to murder him, trying to murder him, he says, you are of your father, the devil. You're murderers. He was a murderer from the beginning and a liar. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks his native tongue. They were lying about Jesus, accusing Jesus, trying to have him put to death. And so Satan's seed, enmity between the descendants, those who listen to the enemy and follow the enemy, and her seed, those who are children of God by faith in God. And then he says, as it relates to judgment, now that word seed can be plural or singular, but he narrows it down to a singular he here and says, he shall bruise your head. He who? Oh, not the church. He, Jesus. How did he bruise Satan's head? Oh, through the cross. He despised it and took away the power that he held by laying down his life. He took away his authority, because head speaks of authority. And it says, and you shall bruise his heel. That happened at the cross as well, didn't it? As they put that spike through Jesus' feet, nailed him to the cross. Well, to the woman, having judged Satan, he says, I will greatly multiply. And you want to make note of that word, because he multiplies all these things. He says, I'm going to multiply your sorrow. Already she was experiencing a lack of innocence, a loss of intimacy, alienation from her husband, accusation from her husband. By the time we get into the next chapter, she's got a son who murders his brother. Her sorrow would be greatly multiplied. And your conception. Why multiply her conception? Well, because she wouldn't have had to conceive very many children if death hadn't entered in, because it wouldn't take many to populate the earth. But now, because of death, she was going to have to produce a lot more offspring. So he says, I'll multiply your sorrow, I'll multiply your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now this phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, literally means she is going to try to dominate and rule over him. And you can read into chapter 4 and you'll get a pretty good clue as to why I'm saying that. We're not going to look at it now. We'll review it next time. But as a result of sin entering in, as a result of this sin nature, this isn't God saying, I'm going to make you this way. This is a logical and natural consequence of her exercising dominion and actually enticing her husband. See, she was enticed by Satan. She gives it to Adam and he eats. And he says, you're going to want to rule over him, but he will rule over you. Now, I want you to know that is all a part of the curse. God never intended Adam to have to rule over Eve. They were created, he and she, in the image of God to rule and to reign together, to just experience all God had for them together. Then to Adam, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, note with me briefly, because we're getting toward the end of all of this. The curse on Adam was not that he was going to have to work. That was a part of God's provision to make life meaningful and fruitful and joyful. Work was the natural state, even in a supernaturally charged environment. They were to tend the garden and care for the animals. He's not saying that man is cursed because we have to work. Meaningful employment was a part of God's blessing and gift to Adam. He's saying, when you go out and plant, though, knowing that everything reproduces after its own kind, plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. You plant corn, you get corn. But if you're like me and have ever done any tomatoes or corn, you know when you plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes and weeds. And you plant corn, you get corn and weeds. Why? The weeds are a part of the curse. The thorns, the thistles, they're a part of the curse. And he says, and note the beauty of this, the perfection of this. Parents, pay close attention. How logical of a consequence this is. Because they ate the forbidden fruit. He says, from now on, you're going to struggle and strive and toil to produce your food. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to just be handed to you anymore. So thorns and thistles, toil all the days of your life. The sweat of his face, he would eat his bread. And then he says, you're going to return to the dust. Even as he puts the serpent in the dust and says, you're going to eat the dust, he says, you're going to return to the dust. How fitting that was. See, because their thing was, we're going to be like God. We're going to eat this, and then we're going to be little gods. And he says, no, you're going to be what you started out as, dust. I'm going to just send you back where I got you in the first place. Well, Adam, in faith and in hope, calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, not yet. There wasn't anyone born yet. But this word speaks of life giver or life force. And he's saying, Eve, God's going to still bless me through you. And he's going to bless us through you and all mankind through you. And then I want you to skip ahead because we'll come back to verse 21. This is the fourth thing. Besides the serpent being judged and Eve being judged and Adam being judged, I want you to see they lost their lease on paradise. The Lord God said, verse 22, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is so important. It addresses a very fundamental error of a lot of people who get off doctrinally. You know, if you start bad, you're going to end up bad. If the foundation's bad, the whole building's going to tilt and fall. There are those who have misunderstood all this and have taught that Adam and Eve were the owners of the planet, and when they sinned, they passed that ownership on to Satan. That never happened. They were never owners. They were only stewards. They had a lease. And if they were owners, God couldn't have taken it. See, God was the landlord. He owned it all. And he said, I'm going to let you live here and enjoy it, and you can do whatever you want. But if you do that, you're out, see? And they did it. They sinned against their holy God, their perfect provider. And so they lost their lease on paradise. Why is this important? Because those who teach, they were the owners, teach that ownership was transferred to Satan, and then Satan became the owner of everything. I want to tell you, Satan never owned an inch of this. And when he told Jesus, it's all mine and I can give it to you, he was lying. Figure it out. He's a liar and the father of lies. Just because Jesus didn't say that's a lie doesn't mean it's true. He didn't have to say it. Satan knew it was a lie. He never owned it and he could never give it away. Why? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It was, is, and will always be his. He judged Satan. He judged Eve. He judged Adam. And he cast them out. They lost their lease. But there are these beautiful pictures, these rays of hope. And in verse 21, looking at Adam and Eve and their discomfort, and I'm sure they were more than uncomfortable and discomforted in those fig leaves, God just looks and has mercy and says, "Woo, that just gotta hurt." And so we're told he made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now look, their attempts to cover themselves is a picture of man's religion, them trying to make it work with God. But God says, I can do better than that. But I want you to note, in order for him to cover them, there is the picture of the first substitutionary sacrifice in Scripture. There is a picture of death physically. And I believe wholeheartedly they saw it. God said, in the day you eat, you'll die. They died to innocence, they died to intimacy, but they lived on physically. But they saw the wages of sin is death because God slew an animal, likely a lamb. Why? Because here begins that scarlet thread of redemption, the prophecy that he would bruise the serpent's head, and he who would bruise it would be born of the Virgin Mary, would live a sinless, spotless, perfect life, would die a substitutionary sacrifice. God took an animal, and he slew the animal, and its blood was shed. And then he covered them, clothed them with the skins of that animal. But there's something else, something powerful, and we conclude with this today. Every part of the curse, as it relates directly to Adam, Jesus took upon himself that night and the next day that he was crucified. Do you recall with me, having shared in that Passover dinner with his disciples, having taken the bread and the juice and said, or the wine in his case, this is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant, my blood shed for you. He went out to where? To what? Who knows? A garden. He went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there we're told, he toiled in prayer. He toiled and began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And so even as the curses, you're going to toil to live. And there's going to be sweat as you eat. Jesus toiled in prayer and sweat great drops of blood. Even as the ground was cursed, and the Scripture tells us in the New Testament that all creation cries out, groans for redemption. Listen, that's the significance of the crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head. Why a crown of thorns? It was a part of the curse. And as he hung upon the cross, he was taking the curse upon himself. The curse that was placed on Adam. The curse that was placed on the land. And then the curse of every one of our sin. Why? The Bible says, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. We're going to sing a song in a few moments that says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what it's all about. He took upon himself our sin. He was nailed to Calvary's cross, took the curse that is upon mankind because of sin. And from that cross, shedding His blood for our sin, He cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." There at the foot of the cross, some understood. A centurion said, "Truly, He was a righteous man." Others mocked Him and made fun of Him. "Oh, He saved others. Let's see Him save Himself." Listen, Jesus could not come down from that cross and save Himself and still save us. He could not have accepted Satan's offer that I can get you this without the cross, and never had what He really came for, and that was you and me. He came that we might have forgiveness of sin. He died that we might have forgiveness of sin. He cried, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And He shed His blood to make that forgiveness right and righteous. And so today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Don't hide from Him. Don't cover your sin. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And there are two types of people that need to do that today. Those of us who are believers, who know those things that are inconsistent with the profession of faith. It's that simple. All we have to do is still our hearts for a moment, and we'll do that in a minute, and just say, "Lord, open my eyes." We sang, "Search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Search my heart." The Scriptures are doing that today. God, the Holy Spirit's here doing that today. And as Jesus gives us opportunity for confession and forgiveness and cleansing, the only thing that will stop that is us hiding and covering and justifying and rationalizing and accusing and blaming. Instead of just saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's all He requires. "God, forgive me my sin." Not if I've committed any sin. We know better than that. Call it what He calls it, and He'll cleanse it and forgive it. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The other person here, and there may be, there could be some of you, there may be many of you, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, know this, He died for your sins as well. He laid down His life that you might have life, and that eternal and that abundant. And I'm going to ask my worship team to return right now. And as they do, we're going to pray together. And I'm going to ask those of you who've never given your lives to the Lord Jesus to consider today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Confess and open your heart to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for every person here. And I thank You for the clarity and the power of this passage. Lord, not one of us are innocent before You. Not one of us holy and righteous before You. We have no righteousness of our own. And if we have righteousness at all, if we're right before You and one another at all, we know that righteousness has been imputed to us as we confess that we could never cover it, that we could never cleanse it, that we could never make it right, and we've trusted that that's exactly what Jesus did when He was nailed to that cross for us. And Lord, I pray for believers here today, those who struggle, Lord, especially, that today would be a day of restoration, of rejoicing, that the accuser would be cast down, Lord, that the accuser would be shut out. And the only voice we'd hear is Your voice, that still small voice saying, "Where are You? What's happened? What's happened to You? What have You done?" And that we'd hear Your merciful and gracious and broken heart. And Lord, I pray for every believer that You'll draw us, Lord, to repentance today. And for any and all here who've never given your life to the Lord, while believers are dealing in these issues, speaking to the Lord in the area that God's convicting and dealing with them, I want to ask, if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, why not? Do you know He died for your sin? Do you believe He was buried and rose again the third day? Listen, that's the doctrine of salvation. It's possible to receive it, to believe it, to be transformed as a result of it. But you've got to receive it. You can't just say, "Well, I'm not sure. That's just covering up. Well, I don't know if I'm really guilty." You are. "Well, I'm not sure He'll forgive me." He will. "I don't know if I can live the life." You'll be able to.
Because he who begins the good work will be faithful to complete it. So all excuses aside, all rationalizations, all justifications, let me ask, are there any who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and are ready to right now? If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Just you who've never given your life first, anyone this hour, anyone this service, listen, we want you to leave this place forgiven and cleansed and rejoicing and leaping for joy. God extends his hand of mercy to you. Receive forgiveness today. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Just a moment to consider your need. Lord, I know that there are hearts you're dealing with, that you're striving with, and I'm so grateful that you never gave up on me. When I ran, you pursued me. When I lied, Lord, you confronted me. Until I gave it up and just said, oh, forgive me. I pray that that will happen for any and all who are still running from you here today. And I pray for my brothers and sisters, as we sing this song, that it would become a song of confession. A song that really acknowledges, Lord, what you've done and what that means. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.